Again, let us give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Tonight we continue our study in the book of Psalms, considering some Christian resolutions, determinations of the children of God that we see in the Psalter. And tonight our focus will be especially on the first verse, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My older brother recently returned from a trip to the country of Jordan. He saw many sites of interest to the student of Scripture. He traveled from the region in which once lived a man possessed by a legion of demons that Jesus banished into pigs, a man to whom Jesus gave a right mind, all the way down to Mount Nebo, which my brother climbed, where he, like Moses, thousands of years before, looked down on the city of Jericho and the land of promise. Now, some of you may have lived or traveled in that part of the world and know what it's like. My brother's overall description went something like this. It is a land of inhospitable desolation, punctuated by areas of surpassing beauty and tranquil pleasure. Now, that description of the land through and into which God brought his ancient people, I think, can be seen as more than simply geographical. It is, for the Christian, biographical. Aren't there times in our lives, in this world, just like that? We wander as pilgrims through a foreign and in many ways spiritually inhospitable land. You remember that God placed man as created into a lush garden, but man's sin resulted in a wilderness. And yet into the desert of sin and misery, God's grace breaks in Christ, and makes the desert bloom. And as children of God, we've all known those times of surpassing beauty and tranquil pleasure in an oasis of nearness to God. But even as redeemed people, not all is always green and fruitful. There are times when spiritual drought sets in and fruit is withered and hard. Matthew Henry once wrote, "The best and dearest of God's saints and servants may sometimes have their lot cast in a wilderness, which leaves them lonely and solitary, desolate and afflicted, wanting, wandering, and unsettled, and quite at a loss what to do with themselves." He went on to say, "Only in heaven is there all paradise and no desert." And that reality brings us to a psalm like Psalm 63. Even in Judah, David, the man. That word thirsty can also be translated as weary or faint or exhausted. What we're seeing here is that David's condition of heart is matching his surroundings. And that's easy for us to understand. We also are often mirrors of our circumstances. We experience life in terms of our experiences, don't we? According to David's testimony, his whole being is affected. His body was faint with longing, and his soul thirsted as well. Human beings are that unity of material and immaterial, body and soul. And these are not completely separate aspects of life. What happens to our bodies affects our souls, and what happens in our souls can very much affect our bodies. So here is the man of God, feeling the effects of circumstances that are very difficult. And he knows that there is no help within himself. He is thirsty. So within himself, that's the condition. It's thirst. He doesn't have the answer, the solution within himself. And notice there is no help from anything in his surroundings. This is a place where there is no water. But as we bring that physical circumstance and bring it into a spiritual reality and a dynamic for the world and for everyone in the world, how many multitudes of thirsty souls have been counseled, haven't they, to find relief from either within themselves or from someone or something else in the world? People are seeking all sorts of things. I think of Ponce de Leon and his quest, his seeking for the fountain of youth, and how many in our day are possessed by the same quest. That's what their whole lives are about, seeking this eternal youth, seeking the right lotion or potion to get rid of every wrinkle, seeking the perfect physique and maintaining it. We know, of course, people can be self-seeking. We fall into that very easily as well. When someone hands you a group photograph that you know you were in, whose face do you look for first? And that's just a symptom. Self-seeking is the default position in fallen humanity. Have you heard the name of Mel Fisher? Mel Fisher is American. He was known as the greatest treasure hunter of our day. He lived in Key West, Florida. He and his family resided in a rundown houseboat that was prone to sinking. For over 15 years, he diligently sought after the wreck of a Spanish ship named the Atocha, which sank in 1622 off the Key West coast. In 1975, he lost a son and a daughter-in-law when their boat sank as part of the search. One biographer wrote, "It took years, cost lives, and challenged all who served as members of Mel's loyal crew. Mel Fisher made a commitment of his greatest personal effort to find the Atocha, believing every day that the elusive lady was at last ready to reveal her lavish secrets. Lesser men would have failed." Mel Fisher's motto was, "Today's the day." Today's the day. Well, what made Mel Fisher this kind of diligent and dedicated seeker? Well, because along with the Atocha and her crew sank gold and silver and gems to the tune of $400 million. And on July 20th, 1985, Kane Fisher, Mel's son, called in on the radio and said, "Put away the charts. We've got the mother lode." That immense treasure that was available was the great incentive to Fisher's life. It made him a dedicated, diligent, seeking man. But on December 19th, 1998, Mel Fisher died. How much of that $400 million did he take with him into the judgment and into eternity? Not one doubloon. Nothing. Friends, in the Bible, Jesus Christ is revealed, in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the pearl of great price. And to know him in a saving way is to know eternal life. We can be diligent about seeking all sorts of things, but what does it profit you if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? David's experience is an accurate picture of sinful man in a fallen world. In terms of seeking, ultimately there is no water. There's no satisfaction, there's no help, there's nothing that lasts, that satisfies. But in that desert experience, David voiced in song his determination, his resolution. O God, you are my God, and earnestly will I seek you. You see, in that desert, this was the determination. I will seek God. I will seek God. This, in times of spiritual drought or desert circumstances of life, this must be our determination. And notice the two main points of this verse, the first verse of Psalm 63. G. Campbell Morgan, who preceded Martin Lloyd-Jones at Westminster Chapel, summarized them well. He said, first, relationship must be established. And secondly, fellowship must be cultivated. Relationship must be established. Fellowship must be cultivated. Well, first, relationship must be established. The psalmist here, David, says, O God, you are my God. You are my God. Now, in a sense, God is everyone's God. There's no escaping it. He is the one living and true God. Man may make idols, but ultimately everyone is accountable to the God of Scripture. In that sense, everyone has a relationship with God. I used to go witnessing with a group on campus at university, and the fellow that I went with would always have that as an opening line. He'd come up to someone, a stranger, and say, would you like a relationship with God? And I always thought that that was weak. That wasn't where we needed to begin. No matter who you approach, they have a relationship with God. There's no neutrality. Coming up to someone saying, would you like a relationship with God, denies the fact that God is the creator, the king, the lawgiver, and the judge of all men. Everyone here tonight, no matter who you are, you have a relationship with God. The question is, what kind of relationship is it? Any particular person may either be reconciled to God or unreconciled to God. But both are real relationships with real consequences. But when David here speaks of God as my God, we are to have in view a reconciled relationship, one of peace and not enmity, one of blessing and not cursing. It's a way of referring to God that is loving and intimate and personal and blessed. Some time ago, my wife Tara asked if I'd like to watch a movie with her. I said, sure, what's it called? And she said, it's called Emma. Now, to have a movie with the title being the name of a girl doesn't pique my interest. But I watched it out of love and devotion and care to my wife. And what a pleasant surprise it was. I thoroughly enjoyed the movie. And at one point, especially, I'll never forget the line, and at this point I think the movie is better than the book, although I might have an argument afterward with some of you. But at one point in the movie, the character Emma says of Mr. Knightley, upon his proposal of marriage, I shall no longer call you Mr. Knightley. I shall now call you my Mr. Knightley. You see, covenant bonds produce that personal pronoun, my. My. Before any other issue should be considered, a person needs to ask himself whether he can say of God, you are my God. And we need to see what God says about how a person may come into such a relationship. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:18, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ." Only in Christ, through faith in Christ, can the God of the universe be called my God. Without being joined to Christ through faith, we have no grounds to say, God is my God. Paul says in Ephesians 2:12, "At that time you were without Christ, having no hope and without God in the world." Do you see how clear that is? If you don't have Christ, if you don't have the Son, you cannot say, God is my God. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." No one can call the Holy God of Scripture my God, my Father, except through Christ and his work. But through and in Christ Jesus, you may call God my God. Martin Luther used to say that the whole Christian faith was bound up in personal pronouns. Personal pronouns. Didn't Paul say in Galatians 2:20, "I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me"? And here the psalmist is echoing that personal relationship. Oh God, you are my God. The man or woman who knows Jesus Christ never speaks of God as abstract or impersonal, but cries out in prayer, "Oh God, you are my God." Relationship must be established. But the Christian life isn't all said and over with someone's conversion. Fellowship, secondly, must be cultivated. O God, you are my God, earnestly will I seek you. And there's the cultivation of relationship. By the way, of the Puritans, the writing of the Puritans, we may associate seeking God with what the unsaved should do as God begins to work in their hearts before conversion. But the whole of Christian life is to be one of seeking after God. And that's the resolution here. O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. Now why does David need to make such a resolution to seek God? Is it that God delights to hide himself from his people? Does our heavenly Father distance himself from his children? In fact, it's the other way around. Even as believers, remnants of sin lead us away from God. So the child of God, therefore, needs deliberately to orient his life toward God, deliberately to seek God. And the seeking here has an intensity about it. It's not a half-hearted, listless, complacent desire for God and the things of God. The verb in the original Hebrew is in an intensive form. But the word itself carries passion. The King James Version, New King James Version, and other versions have "early." O God, you are my God, and early will I seek you. Because the Hebrew word here is often translated as morning or dawn of the day. It has that basic sense of early in the morning. It's used in Genesis 32:24. Jacob was left alone and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Same word. But that very sense of early in the morning lent itself to the word having another common meaning. Earnestly, I will seek you. Because if you're earnest and eager about something, you know what it's like. You can hardly sleep. You get up before the alarm clock rings and you're at it. That sense of early in the morning and earnestly go together. And so this is a description of passionate, eager, diligent, thirst-motivated seeking. God says in Proverbs 8:17, "I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me." And I don't think it's a coincidence that so many men and women of God have expressed this earnest seeking by an early seeking. I think they're connected as they are in the original word. Christians who desire to meet with God before meeting with anyone or anything else. My voice you shall hear in the morning. Psalm 5. Isaiah 26, verse 9. With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I will seek you early. Again, the sense of in the morning. A.W. Tozer, in one of his books, has a chapter called Following Hard After God. Listen to what he writes. Come near to the holy men and women of the past, and you will soon feel the heat of their desire after God. They prayed and wrestled and sought for Him day and night, in season and out. And when they had found Him, the finding was all the sweeter for the long seeking. I want deliberately to encourage this mighty longing after God. The lack of it has brought us to our present low estate. The stiff and wooden quality about our religious lives is a result of our lack of holy desire. Complacency is a deadly foe to all spiritual growth. Acute desire must be present, or there will be no manifestation of Christ to His people. Earnestly, I will seek you. It is in God, knowing Him and growing in relationship with Him, that our souls find relief for the thirsting of our hearts. I will open rivers in desolate heights, God says in Isaiah 41, and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. And this blessing that God gives of being able to quench the thirst of a human heart, of course, is another one of the blessings bought by Christ. Do you remember on the cross as He was bearing our sin, what did He cry out? I thirst. I thirst. And that wasn't only a physical thirst which He was experiencing, though it was that as well. But it was the thirst of then and there experiencing alienation from the living God. When God turns away His face, the human soul becomes dry and parched and thirsty. So there Christ, being made sin for us, standing in our place, cries out, I thirst. The very Christ who was the rock from which the people in the wilderness drank. The Jesus who said in John 4, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. And in John 7, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus thirsted on the cross, so that we might never thirst. Jesus alienated from the God that He sought all of His days, so that we could be found of God and find God in seeking Him. Seeking God in Christ by the Spirit is the way to find true satisfaction. Let me say that again. Seeking God in Christ by the Spirit is the way we find true satisfaction. I've been reading recently a biography of Elizabeth Prentice. Her father was a well-known minister named Edward Payson, who died a lingering, terrible death of tuberculosis. Toward the end of his life, listen to what Edward Payson wrote. Christians might avoid much trouble if they would only believe what they profess, namely that God is able to make them happy without anything but Himself. They imagine that if such a dear friend were to die or such and such a blessing removed, they should be miserable, whereas God can make them 1,000 times happier without them. To mention my own case, God has been depriving me of one blessing after another. But as everyone was removed, He has come in and filled up its place. And now, when I am a cripple and unable to move, I am happier than ever I was in my life before. or expected ever to be. And if I had believed this 20 years ago, I might have been spared much anxiety. Seeking God in Christ by the Spirit is the way we find true satisfaction. Well, briefly, how do we seek God? How do we seek God? Well, we seek Him primarily in His Word. In His Word, Psalm 119, 81, my soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your Word. Every time we open the Bible, and we can do that just out of habit and rote and tradition, but every time we open the Bible, we should be desiring to seek God in every word. To seek Him in His Word. To have that kind of desire as we open up Holy Scripture. Samuel Rutherford said, many want Christ cheap. Your own Frederick Leahy said, many Christians are content with hurried theological tourism. No real seeking God in His Word. Another writer once said, God has nothing to say to the frivolous man. Has that ever been your experience where you open the Bible, you read it for your devotions, and you close it again and nothing seems to have changed? There's been nothing in it for you. I've done that. When I open the Word of God, my desire has to be personally to seek the God who wrote this book. To seek the Jesus of whom this book speaks. It's a personal thing. It's a seeking thing. We seek God also in public worship. We see this in the psalm. So I have looked on for you in the sanctuary to see your power and glory. When we sing, when we pray, in addition to giving praise and worship to God, it's a means of seeking God. Seeking Him. Especially in the hearing of the preaching of the Word of God. John and Charles Wesley had a friend named Ebenezer Blackwell. And one day someone asked Mr. Blackwell if he was going to hear Mr. Wesley preach. And Blackwell replied, no, no. I'm going to hear from God. I listen for Him. Whoever may be preaching. Otherwise, I lose all my labor. When we listen to the Word of God, it's to be a seeking after God. We seek God in the sacraments. An early church father wrote, we taste thee, O living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill. We seek God in prayer and meditation. Look at verse 6. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. I've been helped by reading the biography of John Welch in the Scots Worthies. Welch was a man who intentionally woke up every night in order to meditate on the Scripture and to pray. He asked, how could any child of God sleep a whole night through? Amazing. I'm not there yet, but I wake up at night. Don't you? What do you do? I think sometimes all we do is try hard to get back to sleep. But I've been learning from John Welch and from Psalm 63 that when I wake up in the night, God woke me up for some reason. I don't always know what that is, but I know I can do one thing. I can pray. So Tara and I have been trying to encourage each other with this. When we wake up at night, what can we do? Well, let's pray. We just pray. And this is what the psalmist is doing here as he seeks God. If he's awake at night, I can seek God. It's an opportunity to seek our God. And friends, as we pursue these means to seeking God, of course we take no credit, but neither do we despair of our reluctance and our non-seeking. We have this great truth from Scripture that we pursue God only because He has first put an urge within us that spurs us on in the pursuit. Before we ever sought God, He sought us. And if He sets our heart to seeking Him, He will uphold us. He will perfect us in that seeking, and we will find Him. If you seek me with your whole heart, you'll find me, he says. As the anonymous poet wrote, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of Thee. But yet our seeking is real and necessary. O God, You are my God, and earnestly I will seek You. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God.